that. I hope you understand this morning that if you've come here and this is a new experience for you, Jesus and the depth of his love is not a theory to us. It is an amazing, magnificent reality. I hope you've seen that. I hope you know why we sing so much, because we want to express our praise and worship to who God is and what he has done for us. And you heard a testimony this morning of just an example of what Christ does in the lives of people. That is the power of the resurrection. That is why it's so exciting to be a Christian. And so, the service is not over. I'll tell you what, I'm just enjoying this so much. I just wanted to keep sitting there and enjoying more, but I guess it's my turn to preach. So would you join me in prayer this morning? Father, thank you that you are victorious, that you have won, and that you reign on high. And Lord, because of that, we can be victorious through Jesus Christ. We can be made righteous, not because of ourselves, but because of the righteousness of Christ. That we may put to death sin and the penalty of sin in our life through what Christ has done for us. So Lord, we celebrate that truth today. We embrace it. We ask that you would just soak it deep within us, that we might understand the implications of all that it means for us. And I pray, Lord, that those that might be here this morning that may be in a position where they don't understand what that means, they've never experienced it, they would see it for what it is, that you would open their eyes, that you would tear off the blinders, that you would rip away the hardness of the heart. Oh, Lord, how grateful of a people we are. And I thank you personally that you have reconciled me back to God, that I can stand with confidence before you, and that I can come before you even in this moment of prayer and come before the throne in your very presence because of what you've done. And so, Lord, would you in these moments take your word again today, and would you reveal it to us so that we would see it for what it is, for its implied truth, and that you would just penetrate it deep within our hearts so that we would walk away from this place and say, I know the reality of Jesus. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. There is perhaps no greater passage in all of Scripture that encompasses the person and work of Jesus Christ and the gospel, as it speaks to his preexistence, his nature, his incarnation, his humility, his humanity, his death and resurrection, his triumph over evil, and his eternal reign. And it is impossible to fully grasps the mystery of how God steps out of eternity into time and becomes a man and willfully dies for humanity's sin. 1 Peter 1 verse 12, in reference to our salvation, says that even the angels long to look into or understand these things, or the mystery of these things. And though to some degree it is a great mystery, Jesus dying on the cross and being raised to life is a present reality, and it affects all of us today, and it affects all of us for all of eternity. And that is why we celebrate on this Resurrection Sunday. That is why we continue to gather as a body of believers in this place from Sunday to Sunday to Sunday to continue to claim victory. And so we echo the truth, as Paul says in Colossians, that I have been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his Son, whom he loves and whom I have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. If you don't understand that, I would just say to you this morning that Christianity is not an unraveling of rules and regulations as some have made it to be. It is about a personal relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ, who gave us his life to die so that we could live. And so Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, as I read and reread through this passage numerous times this week, I have to tell you that it was a very moving experience for me. And all I could come up with was the title, Our Great Savior. That was the best I could do. And it doesn't encompass it all, but I think this is what this passage is saying, how great our Savior is. It begins in verse 5 with an exhortation to us, and it says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Okay, it means that we're to consciously think and be absorbed with Christ and the way he thinks so that we can be like him. Well, in what way? Well, I think to understand better what it means, we need to consider the context in which it's given. If you look at the first four verses of chapter 2, Paul is talking about relationships and getting along and having a unified mindset and purpose, being humble toward one another, thinking of each other more than ourselves. Now, that might look very unrealistic to some people, especially in understanding what a stark contrast that is to the way our world functions. Because we live in a world of pride and of selfishness and contention and disputing and abuse and hate and anger and bitterness and lawsuits and hypocrisy and cheating and lying. And we say, is there any wonder why our world and our world's relationships are in a mess? Some of you are sitting here this morning saying, I'm in that mess. So what point are you making? Well, the point I'm trying to make is this, is that when you invite Jesus into your life and you humbly submit to him and follow him and his word, he changes you and he transforms you. He brings love and conquers hate. He brings healing and forgiveness to sin and past hurts. He brings direction in the midst of confusion. He brings hope over despair. He brings peace in the midst of trials. He brings reconciliation to broken relationships and to marriages. He brings eternal life to a sinful soul, and he brings joy to the heart, just to name a few. And so Jesus is not just some religious icon that we simply admire from a distance at Easter or at Christmas. Jesus is a great and magnificent Savior that came to save the world from the darkness of sin. So, if I'm going to have the same attitude as Jesus, if I'm going to be like Jesus, as verse 5 says, it is not merely enough to try and imitate Jesus. I need to know Jesus, and I need to submit to him with every area of my life. Now, you may have the question, why do I need to think like or be like Jesus versus anyone else? How is it that Jesus can change my life? And how is it that he's the one qualified to do that? Because there's many religious people that have lived in history. Why should I not follow one of those people? Well, I would say to you that the following verses, I believe, will make an unarguable case as to why Jesus is the greatest and why Jesus is the only Savior of the world. And so consider with me, secondly, the example of Christ. And I'd like you to notice three particular things that describe him in these verses. The first is sacrifice. Verse 6, it says, who being in very nature God, some of your translations will say, who existed in the form of God. Now, when you think of form, you probably think of shape. That has nothing to do with shape. It has everything to do with and actually refers specifically to his inward nature. Okay, and that doesn't mean that Jesus was like God. It means that Jesus was God. The word being indicates that. And actually, the word being is used 59 times in the New Testament, referring to specifically the pre-existence of Christ. Hebrews 1:3 says that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. John 1, verse 1 and 2, it says, in the beginning was the Word, referring to Christ. And the Word, Christ, was with God, and the Word, Christ, was God, and he was with God in the beginning. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, for by him, Jesus, all things were created and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so Jesus was not just like a man that was a good example to us, as many men have been. But he is God, and he has all authority. And that is who came to us in human form. We call that the deity of Christ, meaning that Jesus was fully God, and yet on the other hand, he was fully man. You say, explain that. I don't know how to explain it, because I don't know how to do it. But the scriptures tell us that one was not compromised to be the other. Okay, he didn't become less God by becoming man. Second part of verse 6 says, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, Jesus always existed, but sacrificed his position or rights as God and the glory of heaven and the face-to-face fellowship with the Father to become human. He existed as power, not in the lack of it, but in the display of it. He possessed all attributes. He possessed power, but he surrendered the exercise of those things to the Father and to his authority. And we all know how hard it is to give up our rights, to give up what we think we deserve. How often do we fight our own selfishness and to think that our time is my time and my money is my money and my life is just my life? And yet that wasn't Jesus' attitude. He was willing to sacrifice his glory for humanity. You know, in my mind, I've run through this scenario before, and I've always wondered, you know, what must it have been like for Jesus as a teenager? And I'm sure, like every teenager, you know, you get bullied, right? You ever wondered about that? Maybe you don't think about that. I've thought about that. You know, maybe some bully came along and just started bugging Jesus. And Jesus knew who he was. He knew he was God. And he knew full well he could have made that guy into a pretzel, right? Sometimes we wish we were God in those cases. But you know what? He didn't do that. His purpose was not to flaunt. His purpose was not to parade himself and to parade his power. Now, Jesus is a great Savior because of the sacrifice he made in coming to earth as God. That's what separates him above everyone else. But notice, secondly, he was also a servant. Verse 7, it says, he made himself nothing. Literally means he emptied himself. Now, I want you to just notice two things here. One is it says he made. In other words, he wasn't forced to. It was voluntary, and he deliberately did so. It was a personal desire because of his love for us. He didn't have to. By no means did he have to, but he chose to. And he chose to be born a baby, and he chose to restrict himself to be a man, and he chose to suffer as an outcast, and he chose to die as a criminal. Romans 5:7 says that very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. And then verse 8 goes on to say, but God demonstrated his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners. Okay, in other words, we didn't deserve something. We didn't do something to merit God coming to us as a favor. But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But then it says he made himself nothing. In other words, he limited or he confined himself to a human body in order to display his willingness to come and serve humanity. It goes on to say, taking the very nature of a servant. Okay, that does not mean that he was now becoming a servant. He already was a servant. That was part of the nature of who he was as God. But now he was becoming an earthly servant. Matthew 20:28 says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The ultimate act of service. So in reality, Christ relinquished something beautiful for something quite undesirable, wouldn't you say? And you'd think that in coming to earth as God in the flesh, he would have come with spotlights, and he would have come with parades, and he would have come with glory, and yet he quietly came as a baby born in a little cow trough. He came as a great serving Savior. No one could claim. But the third thing I want you to notice is the whole area of submission. Verse 8 says, and being found in the appearance of a man, doesn't mean that he seemed to be a man and nothing more. He was completely God. Yet it goes on to say he humbled himself to the point that he subjected himself to persecution and to suffering and ultimately to death. And the verse says, not just any death, but also the death of a cross, but the death of a cross. You see, the cross or the crucifixion was degrading. It was the cruelest form of execution reserved only for non-Roman criminals of the lowest status. It was, and it still is, considered the worst death imaginable to the physical body. But I would say to you this morning that I think we miss the fullness of the cross if we only talk about the physical death, even as torturous and as painful and as humiliating as it was. So what are we missing? Well, I think what took place spiritually is even more overwhelming than what took place physically, if we can even put our minds around that. Okay, turn with me to Mark chapter 15, verse 34. The short little statement that's made when Jesus is on the cross. And there in Mark 15:34, Jesus cries out and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this takes us into the understanding of what's going on here, spiritually speaking. You say, well, what is happening in that moment? Well, I think to understand what was happening in that moment, you have to go back to the Old Testament and recall the sacrificial system that God required, which was a spotless lamb that would be sacrificed by the high priest as a payment for one's sin. And it was an ongoing requirement until Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, as Scripture refers to, came not only as the perfect ultimate sacrifice, but also came as the high priest in presenting himself as the sacrifice once for all, Scripture says. Okay, so in that moment when Jesus was crying out to the Father, God was turning his face away as Jesus was taking upon himself the sins of the whole world. And I was trying to grasp this, and it's impossible, but you and I know how heavy and how burdensome just our own sins are, don't we? Can you imagine bearing the sin of every person ever? Can you imagine paying the penalty for every single sin from every single person to ever live? I can't get my mind around that. I can't comprehend that. Who else has ever done that for humanity? Can you see what it cost Jesus? And you say, well, but he was God. Death didn't affect him like anyone else. No, Scripture tells us that that's not the case. Scripture tells us that he was hungry, and it tells us in Hebrews that he was tempted in every way, but he did not sin. It tells us that he needed rest. Oh, he felt everything because he was 100% human, even though he was still 100% God. And so we must understand that the religious leaders or the Roman authorities, and not even death itself, brought about Christ's submission. They didn't make him die. Jesus willingly went to the cross to defeat death and allowed the entire process to take place, all under his sovereign plan. Galatians 3 verse 13 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Oh, but thankfully the story didn't end on Friday. Amen? Thirdly, we see the exaltation from God to Christ. First, but through the promotion of Christ in verse 9, and it says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name which is above every name. You see, the humiliation of Christ on the cross led to the exaltation of Christ through his resurrection from the dead and later his ascension back to heaven. The Gospels tell us the account where the angel announced, he is not here, he is risen, just as he said. 1 Corinthians 15 says that he rose the third day according to the Scriptures. And so he was exalted. Literally means he was lifted up. He was lifted to the position which was his before humiliation, now as eternal ruler of the universe again. It's interesting, 1 Peter 5:16 says that we're to humble ourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift us up. And I was thinking to myself, you know, the ultimate act of humility is when I come to God realizing that he is a holy creator and that he is the risen Savior and that because of my sin, I fall chasms short of his holy standard. And so the only way to be promoted into heaven, to be lifted up, is to receive eternal life, is really to be emptied. It's to be emptied of myself, and it's to be emptied of my sinfulness so that I can be filled with the righteousness of Christ. Now, notice the position of Christ in the latter part of verse 9 and then 10 and then beginning of verse 11. It says, God gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. Notice, first of all, it's not just a name. It's the name. Jesus here means Lord, referring to his sovereign authority over all creatures, all humanity, all universe, everything that you can think of. Jesus has authority over that. And therefore, because he is God, he rules over everything. And in verse 10, he describes that. He says, in heaven, which is in reference to the angels, on earth, in reference to mankind, under the earth, speaking of even the demonic world. And so because of who he is, all will bow, and all will worship, and all will confess that Jesus is Lord, indicating that Jesus is the only Savior. And so the question this morning is, have you confessed him as Lord in your life? You say, well, what does that mean? Well, to confess him as Lord is to confess that he is the only true God, and that he is the only true ruler of your life, and that he died to take away your sin, and that he lives today at the right hand of the throne of God. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You say, well, saved from what? Saved from your sin that separates you from a holy God and condemns you to a wrathful and eternal separation from him. And so to bow now while we live, and to confess him now while we live, means salvation. To bow later and to confess him later, which would only be at judgment before him, means condemnation. And so it's not a matter of if we will acknowledge Jesus, it is a matter of when we will acknowledge Jesus. And that is why our plea with you this morning, in so many ways, through even the music and through the testimony and through the preaching of the Word of God, is to plead with you to seek him and to cry out to him and to repent of your sins now. For that is his purpose. And you can see Christ's purpose lastly here in the latter part of verse 11. He says, to the glory of God the Father. The whole purpose of Christ's humiliation and exaltation was for the glory of God. You see, it glorified and it pleased God that Jesus paid the required penalty for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God. And it glorifies God when we confess him as Lord and when we live a life of worship toward him. And so can you see why Christ is such a great Savior? He came to give you and I hope forever. He came to transform our hearts from the darkness of sin into the light of his righteousness. You may say to yourself, you know what, I'm not such a bad guy. I've lived a pretty good life, but I think we've heard this morning through this testimony that even the best life without Christ doesn't match the required standard of God. And that is why we need Jesus. Now, on the flip side of that, you may think this morning, you know what, James, if you only knew how much bad stuff I've done in my life. And because of that, you sit here this morning, you think, there's no possible way that God could accept me. Oh, but I'm pleased to tell you this morning that Jesus died for all sinners. And we all fall into the same boat together. And I don't care if you've committed 100 million more sins than anyone else. We are all under the grace of God in the sense that he died for all of us. And so there is no sin too great that God cannot forgive. There is no one too bad that he cannot reconcile them back to God. Oh, that's wonderful news. And so, do you want to please him? Do you want to become like him? Do you want to find true joy? I would tell you that the only way for that to happen is to come to Jesus and to make him the Lord of your life. It's a simple message this morning. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an eternal inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." Oh, what great confidence we can have in that. Hebrews 7:24-25, "But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely," I love that word, "those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." And John 11:25 says that, "I am the resurrection," Jesus is speaking here, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And then Jesus asked this question to Martha following those words, and he says, "Do you believe this?" There's the million-dollar question. Do you believe this? Have you come to him? Have you ever realized what a great Savior Jesus is? Do you realize that no one has or ever will do what Jesus did? Do you realize that no one has ever paid for our sins or was ever qualified to do so? And do you know that no one else has ever risen from the dead and conquered death? And therefore, there is no one else that can provide eternal life. And so I would say to you this morning that there is no one greater than Jesus. And there is no other Savior in the world but Jesus. And so this Resurrection Sunday, as we speak about life, I would close by saying that the only way to find life and the only way to find new life is to put your faith in the one that lives. Please bow with me. Father, it is my longing and it is my greatest desire this morning that every person in this place would have a full comprehension of their need for you. And that there would be a realization that there was no one else that can even come close to you or what you did. There's no other religious leader in the history of mankind that ever accomplished what you accomplished. Because the truth is, every religion requires us to meet some standard that we just can't meet. And yet Jesus met the standard as the perfect Son of God, becoming the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And so to have Jesus is to have met the standard, because as God looks at us, "Oh, thank you, Lord, that you don't see James anymore, but that you see Jesus living in me in his righteousness." And so, Lord, humble us this morning and bring us to that place of humility, where we cry out to you, where we find hope, where we find purpose, where we find confidence, where we find joy, where we find peace even in the midst of difficulties and trials that we will all continue to face, and where we will experience enough grace in the midst of all those weaknesses. Lord, you've done everything for us. I pray that your Spirit would work amongst us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand together as we close. It's a chorus that you're very familiar with. It's chorus, the hymn number 101.